Job 42, and we read from verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. But now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went, and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. This book of Job opens with a description of his character in chapter 1 and verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed or rejected evil. And yet, toward the end of the book, you have this word concerning him. In verse 5, he says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. The exact opposite of what we read in the opening of the book. A high commendation as the book opens, and the deepest self-deprecation by Job here in these verses. Is that a contradiction? No, of course it's not. Because you see, the first in chapter 1 is God's estimation of Job. In fact, you get the impression in the language here, in chapter 1, verse 8, I say it carefully. It's almost as if God is proud of his servant, and he says to Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? But here in chapter 42 is how Job views himself. And this is how it will always be for a true Christian. This is that estimation which he is bound to have, especially in this case, as Job says to God, Mine eye seeth thee. There is a vision of God now, as God has revealed himself to him. He's aware, he's in the presence of infinite holiness, and he abhors himself and repents. The holiest of people feel themselves to be the most sinful in the presence of God. And the more you know God, the more unworthy you feel. Back in chapter 40 and verse 4, there's another drawing near of God, and Job's reaction is, "Behold, I am vile." It's as if there's been that extra discovery of his corrupt, depraved heart and nature. And he calls himself vile. Such people, well, every real Christian who knows their own heart, because they're gracious and they know God, such people will always be surprised if anything good is ever said of them. They'll say, "What, me? I know my own heart. I know what I'm like by nature. What you see is by God's grace alone, if there's anything good. But I know myself," and that keeps us humble. And we're not talking here about active sin, but we feel our sinnership, don't we? And there is a difference. Even when sin is not committed, there is the corruption within. There are the motions of sins in our hearts, our thoughts, our motives, our feelings. And we deplore that, even when these do not break out into open sin. So remember, dear friends, there's a difference between remaining sin and reigning sin. Remaining sin is always in a true regenerate Christian. Remaining sin is what we bemoan. Reigning sin, we're kept from for the great part. And we thank God we're under a new master and a new ownership, and grace reigns. As the hymn puts it, "They who fain would serve thee best are conscious most of wrong within." Well, we see this clearly at the end of the book of Job, but only then, because before that, Job's friends had mistakenly interpreted his sufferings. And the way they got it wrong is summed up by Eliphaz, for instance, in chapter 4, verse 7, where these terrible troubles and calamities have all overwhelmed Job, and it's not known, humanly speaking, by them why they've come, but they reckon they know. "Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off?" And so the reasoning is, well, Job can't be innocent. He can't be righteous because of all his overwhelming troubles. This is God punishing him for some secret sin. If he repents and returns to God, when he'll be forgiven, he'll prosper again, and he'll be as blessed as he was before, but not until then. And how ironic that is, dear friends, when, as we've seen, the testimony of God at the opening of his book, you couldn't get a better man of God by grace. And yet these well-meaning but mistaken friends view things opposite and completely wrong. So they accuse Job, and they've got it wrong about God's dealings with his servant. And Job, throughout the book, has had to contradict them and protest his innocence and his determination that he will hold on to his integrity. He's not perfect, but he is not as these men accuse him to be, and God is not punishing him for some secret sin. There are these cycles of speeches, as we know. But eventually the Lord speaks into the debate. And in chapter 42, here in verse 7, which is our text this morning, God says to these friends of his, ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. So Job is vindicated, finally. And then the Lord deals with Job's friends and humbles them into accepting his prayers for them, along with a sacrifice. And Job prays for them very willingly and graciously. And then you've got the sequel, verse 10 of Job 42. The Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. A happy ending. So let us look then at what the Lord says about these friends of Job and of Job himself. Ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. And it's to do with the importance of speaking right things about God. And let us see two things here. First of all, God's disapproval. Ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right. And secondly, God's approval. The thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. First then, God's disapproval. God here is accusing Eliphaz and the others. They were so confident that they were right, but now they must hear this, that they were wrong. And you see, their words have displeased the Lord. They said that God always rewards godliness with prosperity and its opposite with calamity. However, we need to be clear that it is not the thing that is right, because often it is the wicked who prosper in this world, and the righteous can have a hard lot sometimes. God is sovereign in his dealings with us, and we must be prepared for God to do whatever he pleases in strange, mysterious ways sometimes that don't add up to us. Some charismatics are guilty of this very thing, aren't they? If someone is not blessed, well, they must be a great sinner. Or if someone is not healed, well, it's because of your lack of faith. And it can be so cruel, just like these friends of Job. It's not the thing that is right. And our problem is, we can speak too readily and too confidently, like Eliphaz, Bildad, Zohar, and Elihu, the fourth friend. God says in Malachi 2, verse 17, ye have wearied the Lord with your words. How can we be guilty of this? Well, we can speak too readily through rashness. These men were too eager to speak, and their words were foolish and wrong. And doesn't it teach us to be cautious before we pronounce a verdict upon what is happening to a saint and what God is doing with that individual? Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 2, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. We must be very careful, dear friends, that we don't pronounce our verdicts upon what God is doing in the life of a believer and be so confident that we know, must be down to so-and-so, must be for this reason. If only they do that, all would change for the better. My dear friend, we don't always know. God is the one who knows. And we must be very cautious about this. Sometimes, you see, it can be through having no real religion of our own. And we're not going to understand God's ways if we're not converted ourselves. And we shall open our mouths and we shall say things that are wrong. In Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, there is a character called Talkative. He's a very interesting man to listen to, but a very tragic man, because he can talk about spiritual things till the cows come home, talking about gracious things, heavenly things, biblical things, experiential things, divine things, earthly things. And yet he's a perfect stranger to them all. You see, real pilgrims often have a lot less to say, and sometimes very little to say. And their godly fear and consistent life speak for them. Still waters run deep. I think we found over the years of our own experience that it's not those who are perhaps the most talkative, but sometimes those who are the least talkative, in whom there is great depth and great reality, great understanding. But ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right. Speaking about God and what he's doing, must be very, very careful. Because you see, the Lord hears everything that we say about him. Spoken of me, says the Lord. Let us be very careful. James chapter 1 verse 19. Let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak. You know, even our anatomy illustrates this verse. Swift to hear, slow to speak. We've got two ears, but one mouth and one tongue. And then two rows of teeth in front of the tongue. So more hearing than speaking. Proverbs 10:19. He that refraineth his lips is wise. We need to be sure that what we say is only echoing what Scripture teaches, and then we shall be helpful and not like these Job's so-called comforters. God's disapproval. Let's look secondly at God's approval. The thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Now, the Lord has been listening all along, and Job overall has spoken well of the Lord, and rightly too. And it's the great test regarding this when everything goes wrong. What do we say? What is our reaction when calamity strikes, when everything in life goes pear-shaped, when an awful event takes place and everything is changed? What are our words that God hears and that other people hear? Well, overall, Job was right. He protested that sometimes the godly do suffer. And this is not necessarily because they have sinned. Now, it is true, I must make this caveat, it is true that sometimes if something adverse happens to a true believer, it may well be to bring to light some sin. We saw that with Jacob, didn't we? He had managed to quieten his conscience about the terrible deceit he'd foisted upon his father Isaac, pretending to be Esau to steal his blessing, imposing himself upon poor blind Isaac and deceiving that good man. Well, now you see, he in turn is deceived. He has foisted upon him an older woman that he didn't love, instead of Rachel, whom he did love, and he had to live with that for the rest of his life. Now, that was a chastening. Not a punishment, but a chastening to correct and humble, discipline, put him right, so that as the tables are turned, he would learn a lesson. Now, sometimes that is the case. But it is wrong to say that that any Christian who suffers adversity, it must be because they're sinning. God is displeased with them. That is a blanket verdict which is not scriptural. The fact of the matter is, the best saints are sometimes the most tried saints. And the finest and brightest of Christians sometimes go through the deep and the dark waters. It's that way round. God has his own reasons for frowning heavy providences, and we must reckon with this. Now, you see, in Job's case, it was for a special reason. It was to vindicate God. You recall in the verse quoted in Job 1, verse 8, when God said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him?" And Satan comes back sneering, verses 9 and 11. "Ha! Doth Job serve God for naught? You've put a hedge around him. You've blessed him in every way. Everything he has prospered. Does he serve you for naught?" And the implication is, he's serving you because you've been good to him. And that really at heart, he's a mercenary. He's into religion for what he's getting out of it. Now that's a terrible accusation, but that's the devil, you see, the accuser of the brethren. And so the devil challenges God with his impudence, and he says, "But you take it all away now, strip him of everything, make him suffer, and he'll turn upon you and curse you to your face. And you'll see that I am right, and that you're not worthy to be loved and served for yourself alone. People only love and serve you for what they get out of it, like Job." And so God accepts the challenge, permits Satan within limited restraint to take away Job's livestock and possessions and sons, and then his health, his wife turns against him, then his friends compound his suffering, and he is really in the pits, in the absolute pits, to see whether Job fears God for naught, for God himself, because he is worthy no matter what. And the great thing is, dear friends, that overall, the testimony of the book is that Job does serve God for naught, and that God is worthy of being loved and feared and followed and glorified, even when he is a chastening God, even when God seems to turn against Job, even though God's hand is heavy upon Job. "The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Shall we not receive good at the hand of the Lord? And shall we not receive evil, calamity also?" In all this, Job sinned not with his lips. He spoke the thing that is right. And isn't that vindicating God? That when you suffer the most for being a man of God, you will still love God. Because it's not what you expect to get from it. It's because God himself is worthy. And that is a tremendous testimony. And it vindicates God before Satan. But of course, the friends don't understand this. But this is a clue to the mystery of suffering. Why is it that certain believers suffer so much? It could well be that in their cheerfulness under the suffering, and they're receiving such grace from God, and their testimony which says, "I have known God in all of this, and it only makes me want to love him more." Isn't that so glorifying to God? And that's a clue, I say, to the mystery of suffering. And it is often because people are so godly that they do suffer to give God the glory. You think of Joseph, another J. You think of Joseph, and all the sufferings that young godly man went through. No fault of his own, a unblemished testimony, and yet what he suffered. Slavery in Egypt, having been sold by his own brothers, menial work in Potiphar's house, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, imprisoned justly, forgotten by the butler, and all the rest of it. But that was to make him even more godly. It's our Lord's words in John 15 and verse 2, isn't it? Every branch in me that beareth fruit, the heavenly husbandman purgeth it, prunes it, cuts it hard back, that it might bear more fruit. Are you in this position this morning? Things have been very hard for you. And you're in a situation now which was not what you expected as a Christian. It's very, very trying. A burden. Sometimes it crushes you. Sometimes you cry out in anguish. What's happening? Why is it happening? Have you seen it this way scripturally? That it's God who is smiling on you all the time. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. It's to teach you lessons which you would never learn if things were prosperous and well with you. It's to bring you closer to him. It's for you to know him more, to be even more holy, to walk more uprightly and conform you to the image of the Lord Jesus. This great work of sanctification sometimes has to be wrought through suffering. Do you know it was said of our blessed Lord in Hebrews 5 and verse 8, he learned patience through sufferings, even our holy, perfect Lord. And so it's because people are among the best of God's people that sometimes they have the worst of experiences in life. Sometimes. Take heart, because the Lord is loving you, lovingly dealing with you in all of this. And if you can give him the glory by still trusting in him, then that is God's approval, the thing that is right. I remember an incident in the life of C.H. Spurgeon, and I must confess I've tried to find this, but unsuccessfully, but I remember reading of it, but I can't find it to verify it, so don't come to me afterwards and say, where did you find that? Because I can't tell you, but I do remember it. It was this, and it seemed to illustrate the point perfectly. He was being driven from his house along the drive in an open carriage. And he had an ungodly neighbor who was walking nearby. And poor Spurgeon had his hands bandaged through gout. And it was known that he was a very sick man at certain times, in great agony from this affliction and other things. He suffered from depression and so on. Anyway, this ungodly neighbor came upon Spurgeon, sat in the carriage like this, and he pointed to his bandaged hands and he said, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Ha! I wouldn't love a God like that. And Spurgeon said, I was so indignant, I almost jumped out of the carriage. And I said to him, if the Lord should chasten me 1,000 times more, I would still love him. And that's it, you see, that's the spirit of Job. And what Job said at other times, well, it illustrates this thing further. I've already quoted chapter 1, verse 21. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The devil was employed in afflicting, but Job doesn't say the devil has taken away. The Lord hath taken away, because God is the first cause. And there are no real second causes in the dealings of God. Chapter 2, verse 10. when his wife even suggests that he should curse God and make an end of it and die. And what does he say? Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. And then chapter 13 and verse 15. What tremendous words these are. Behold, he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Isn't that magnificent? Even if God should put me to death at this instant, I will die trusting in him because he's worthy. And then chapter 19, verse 25, I know that my Redeemer liveth. In chapter 23, verse 10, he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. You see, the thing that is right, this is good and true. He has a hope that the Lord is sanctifying him, that he'll profit spiritually from these experiences. And then again, verse 14 of 23, he performeth the thing that is appointed for me. This is an appointed thing. And many such things are with him. These are tremendous things. And he has God's approval. And the Lord is pleased when Job speaks well of him. You may have met some believers deeply, deeply tried. And your comment is, you know, I never heard a word of complaint. And that's another way of doing it. Like Aaron in Leviticus 10 verse 3, when both his sons died the same day, Aaron held his peace. Nothing to say. The Lord has done it. And my trust is in him. Now, before we conclude, it must be said, sometimes anguished things were wrung from Job's lips, because you can't go through this kind of thing without at certain times saying things which are the result of hardly being able to take any more. Like chapter 3, verse 1, after this opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. Oh, that I'd never been born. Curse the day of my birth. But he didn't curse God. And then chapter 6 and verse 4. The arrows of the Almighty are within me. The poison whereof drinketh up my spirit. The terrors of God do set themselves in array against me. But that spirit nonetheless of acknowledging God. This is real, dear friends, where human beings, and sometimes in the depths of darkness and anguish, things can come out of our mouths which are more from the top of our head than the depth of the heart. And the Lord understands that. But we speak the thing that is right, and we can appeal to God at such times and speak well of him in direct prayer to him. Again, from Spurgeon's life, this is what he wrote once. I can never forget a certain illness when I had been racked with pain and brought very low with heaviness of spirit through the nature of the complaint from which I was suffering, and I felt driven almost to despair. One night, I laid hold of God in an agony of prayer and pleaded with him something like this. If my child were in such anguish as I am in, I would listen to him and relieve him if I could. Thou art my father, and I am thy child. Then wilt thou not treat me like a child? Almost at the very moment when I presented that plea before God, my pain ceased, and I fell into a sweet slumber from which I woke up with Abba Father on my lip and heart. But you see, he spoke the thing that was right. And so Job himself is vindicated as well. God lovingly owns him as his servant. Having spoken well of God, God now speaks well of him. And dear friends, at the end of the day, that's what we must do. If we are misunderstood, falsely accused, people get it wrong concerning us, he said in chapter 16 and verse 19, my witness is in heaven, my record is on high. Are you misunderstood and criticized, wrongly represented? Well, leave your character and reputation to God, and he will answer for you. And he may well say of those who are your detractors, ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant hath. And that's the only verdict that matters at the end of the day, isn't it? What God says. And if we vindicate God by patient, humble, submissive perseverance under the hardest trials, God will vindicate us and bring us forth. And so he gave Job twice as much as he had before. He can make it up to us and make us feel that it was worth it all. I'm more blessed now than ever I was before. And as Ecclesiastes 7, verse 8 puts it, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. The patient in spirit than the proud in spirit. Look for the end, the better end. And be patient. Speak well of him, and he will bless and speak well and do well for us. May it be so for the glory of his name. Amen.